What if I came up to you and I made a claim about Christianity? What if I told you that there was a certain thing about Christianity that was true? Sound kind of weird to you, but I am adamant, and here's my defense. I got it from Jesus himself. Nobody taught it to me, but I got it straight from Jesus. How much time would you spend with me? Not very much, I bet. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 1 today here on our Bible study program. Here on the first day after Easter, we'll take up the last half of this chapter. Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, is our guest today. He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Now, are you one of those guys that makes everybody in the church say that twice because the first one is not strong enough?
So? We didn't have to yesterday. It was a pretty good response.
Good, good. All right.
I think maybe they were ready for it, you know.
So, can you relax now? You were one of the pastors participating in the Traore service that we had live on the radio last Friday, on Good Friday. So you not only had the normal duties, but you had to prepare for that as well.
Yeah,
you don't look all worn out.
It's a busy week. No, I mean, yesterday afternoon was real relaxing.
Get a nap?
Got a little nap. You know, you feel so wiped out emotionally after that week that it's not so much physical, but it's just, you know, the tension, the strain of trying to be ready constantly, and there's so many things to change. You know, the decorating of the church, you know, is one of those things.
Sure.
You know, you go from Monday, Thursday, stripping the altar to a bare bones for Good Friday, and then get ready for Easter vigil service. You know, then you got to redecorate again and Easter, and it's an exciting week and really a blessed time.
Well, let's talk about Galatians chapter 1 here today on our Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathett, Pastor Ron Rall here, and our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We give you those numbers just in case you want to come on the air with us here with a question or a comment. You're certainly welcome to do that. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious Father, we give thanks to you as we have celebrated the joy and the hope of the resurrection, the victory of Jesus over death. And in the aftermath of that celebration, we continue to reflect on the power of the resurrection as it works its way out in our lives and as it touches us in every aspect of our lives. We pray that you would guide and direct us by your Spirit this day as we turn our attention to your Word and as we seek to understand more clearly your great desire for all people to know that good news of your forgiveness and your victory over death so that they too might be a part of your family and look forward to the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. We pray that you would bless us this day to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Give me your take on the book of Galatians. Is it an insignificant? No Bible book, I guess, is insignificant, but you know, guys like Pastor John Lukowski, they don't have much time for a book like James. Is Galatians an important book or a less important?
I think it's one of the most important letters that Paul wrote because he deals with, you know, well, obviously the issue that he deals with is not an issue we're going to likely encounter today, you know, because it fundamentally was a question of those who wanted Gentiles to become like Jews before they could become Christian. But the idea of attaching what I might call attaching strings to the gospel, you know, if you say, here's the gospel, it's grace, it's a gift. Oh, but in order to get it, you got to do this and this and this. That kind of thing still happens today. And so the people distort the gospel. They dilute the gospel by adding something to it.
Can you give me a modern-day example?
Well, for example, saying that, you know, if you're not a real Christian unless you avoid these things and don't do these things. You know, just ask somebody, well, define what a Christian is. What is a Christian? And some people will start by defining the standard. Well, a Christian, you know, does this and this and this, and a Christian doesn't do this and this and this.
And that's not right?
Well, that's not right because that's not what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who believes that Jesus Christ is his or her Savior, that he has died for them, that he's been raised to new life, and that he has faith in that for the gift of forgiveness in life. That's what a Christian is.
What do you say when, if somebody were to have answered your question, well, here's what Christians do and here's what they don't do, and then you say, well, no, that's not right. A Christian is somebody who believes in Jesus, just like you just said. And then they say, well, oh, yeah, of course. It's like, well, that's the obvious unstated part. Is that okay? Can it be so obvious that it's unstated?
Well, I can certainly see that somebody might, you know, recognize that and acknowledge that. But then you have to you know, penetrate a little bit further with your next question is, well, what do you mean by a Christian is someone that does these things or doesn't do these things? Because some of those things might be cultural. You know, I mean, if you've been in another culture, in another part of the world, where Christians may not do some of those things, some of these things are human traditions that we've added as if they were the Word of God or the law of God.
I'm kind of thinking that if somebody were to say to me, what is a Christian? And I were to answer in this way, well, a Christian is somebody who goes to church, who goes to Holy Communion, who doesn't steal and doesn't lie, doesn't believe in abortion and gay marriage, that would be an answer that you would say, well done, well answered, good and faithful servant. But you would not?
Well, because there are all kinds of exceptions to that. What about a Christian who believes that good news that he's heard, maybe on the radio or the internet, who lives in a country that's Muslim, and there is no church for him to go to, and there is no Lord's Supper for him to receive? Is he not a Christian? Even if he believes in his heart that Jesus is his Savior? I admit that that's, you know, maybe kind of a strange example, but we shouldn't try to define who we are by what we do. We do things because of who we are, not in order to become something. And whenever you erect sort of obstacles or barriers or something that you say a Christian has to do these things in order to be considered a Christian, or a person has to do these things in order to be considered a Christian, then, you know, you have substituted the law for the gospel. And that's the issue that Paul's dealing with here when certain Judaizers came from, let's say, Judea, and they followed Paul in places where he'd gone in his ministry, and they said to people, you know, if you really want to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised and then keep the law of Moses, the Torah, all of the Old Testament food laws and other laws that pertain to being, you know, a person of God. And Paul drew the line sharply there and said, no, that sounds like another gospel, which is no gospel at all.
My pastor, John Lukowski, imposed English Standard Version Bible here, says that this letter was probably written sometime between 48 and 58 A.D., which would put it somewhere between about 15 to 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not very long.
No, it's one of his earlier letters, for sure.
The amount of time that has passed here is fairly insignificant. It's just a tiny amount of time. Yet, Paul has already got, or somebody's got, churches planted in Asia Minor. Galatia's in modern-day Turkey. The church, in just 15 to 20, 25 years, has been expanding. What did they have, or what did they do, to cause that kind of growth and expansion that doesn't seem to be all that present these days in our country, for example? In our country, we don't have just an economic recession. We seem to have a Christianity contraction. We're in a recession in Christianity. Apparently it's booming in places like Africa, but not here in Europe. So is there a way to capture whatever dynamic that Paul had in these first 15 to 25 years and import it into our country?
Well, certainly for the people that Paul encountered on his first and second missionary journey, because during that first missionary journey, which he and Barnabas went on, they would have encountered the very churches that Paul's addressing here in this letter. In fact, they planted those churches. They started those churches. And Paul's strategy was to work. He'd go from place to place. He was never in any one place very long. He went from place to place. He went to the synagogue first because there he had contact with all the members of the Jewish community in that particular city, as well as those Gentiles who had kind of attached themselves to the synagogue. They were often referred to as God-fearers because they were attracted to the message of the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. But Paul could show them, demonstrate to them that Jesus was the fulfillment of that. So you had people who were, in a sense, prepared for, anticipating a Messiah, and he could come with a message, the Messiah is here. Now, certainly you had some of those Jewish population people who denied that Jesus was the Messiah. They rejected Paul. In fact, they drove him out of many of those places. They stoned him. They did whatever they could to get rid of him. But there were many who heard it, who received it, who believed it. And many of those Gentiles who were attached to the synagogue or were drawn to the synagogue, they also heard that message as a message of good news. We don't have to become Jews, because those were some pretty high barriers that the Jews put up for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to, you know, give up all these foods that we've been eating all of our lives. We don't have to do these other, you know, customs and traditions of the Jews. We can believe this message and become Christians. And so there were a lot of them that were drawn to that. They were attracted to that. Why isn't it that way today? Well, you know, in some places, as you mentioned, it is, because there are people who are hearing that message for the first time. We live in a culture that's kind of post-Christian. We live in an era when people say, well, I've already heard that message, and it's not important to me. I don't need Jesus. I don't need the gospel. I don't need the church. They're turned off by enough things that they've heard and seen about the church, and so a culture is very resistant to this message.
Verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. The gospel that was preached by me is what Paul calls it. If you were to summarize what you think that means in two or three sentences, what would you say?
That Jesus was the fulfillment. He was the Messiah. He was the one God had promised through the prophets and the patriarchs of the Old Testament. He was the one that we, the Jewish people, have been looking forward to for centuries. He's now here. He's fulfilled all of those promises. He suffered and died for our sins, and he was raised to life again to be validated by God as the one he had chosen. And now he sits at the right hand of God, and he will come again to judge all people. I think that was kind of the heart of it. And it was a gospel that was without any strings. Paul said, you believe this, and you have God's forgiveness and the gift of eternal life.
Paul says that he was advancing in Judaism. Verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. In the Judaism of Paul's day, was there any room for a Messiah that looked like the one, the Jesus of Nazareth, who died on a Roman cross? Was there any room in their context for that?
Well, I think certainly that, you know, the Jewish people and those who had been you know, sort of Paul's contemporaries, those who studied, you know, the Old Testament, who paid attention to the prophecies, they were looking for a Messiah. I think they were primarily looking for a Messiah who was like David, who would be a king, who would establish a reign of righteousness and justice, who would restore Israel to the same greatness it had had under David and Solomon. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. And the other component of that, the Old Testament promises, which was that, like Isaiah said, he would be a suffering servant. He would be stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He would be bruised for our iniquities. That, I think, was primarily missing. Because we can see it even missing among the disciples. They just didn't get it. You know, even after the resurrection, on the day before, the day of his ascension, you know, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, so they're still looking for some kind of a resurrected kingdom that's going to, an earthly kingdom.
If you and I were to spend some time rubbing shoulders with American Jews here in the 21st century, watch their religious practices, listen to their teachings, visit a synagogue, would what we see resemble anything like the first century Judaism here that Paul describes himself as a part of?
Well, certainly some of it would. The Jews were very zealous, and Paul talks about his own, you know, intensity for Judaism and his own commitment to the traditions of the fathers. There are Jewish people who share that same kind of intensity. I think they're in the minority. In this country, at least, many Jewish people belong not to the Orthodox wing of Judaism, or even the conservative wing, but more to the Reformed. And for them, their practice of Judaism is much less rigorous than the Judaism of the New Testament era.
Have you ever, in your years of ministry and study, had a light bulb go on in your mind as you work through a text or whatever it is? Your study, your experience comes together and you have what you think for yourself is a fairly new idea. If you were to have a new idea, kind of the way Paul did here, this was foreign to everybody's experience, would you go up to the seminary here and sit down with maybe some of your friends or some of your acquaintances, or would you talk to your pastor friends and share your idea with them, get validation? Or would you head in the opposite direction, away from the professors and those who sit in those seats of authority for guarding doctrine? Would you head off into a place where there wasn't anybody, sort of the way Paul did here? This seems to be inappropriate. If you got a new idea, Paul, then let's take it up to the big church there, take it to the seminary, whatever, and let's see what they say.
Well, I've had insights, and I've read things that suddenly made the light bulbs go on, but it wasn't like it was coming out of the blue. It was somebody else who'd already discovered something, and I was discovering it, you know, through them, and that helps me. It you know, you're constantly, I think, being challenged, you know, to see deeper and deeper into the text. And you've gone through the Bible on the Bible study a number of times, Chuck, I know, and you've mentioned to me at different times, you know, as you go along, you know, somebody will come up with something that you hadn't heard before, and all of a sudden it makes things connect and click together. That's the beauty of the Scripture, is that it's there. And we sometimes don't see it the first time or the second time or even the third time. And then the fourth time, somebody else will point something out to us and we say, that's amazing. You know, I never made that connection before. But I think to try to compare what we do today and how it might happen to us to what was happening to Paul is unfair, because Paul says his revelation came directly from Jesus. And if somebody tells me that today, I get extremely suspicious. Because, you know, it seems to me that we already have from God all the revelation that we need. It's complete here in the text that we have.
So if it's okay, if even perhaps proper for you to become extremely suspicious, why would it have been improper for people to doubt Paul or to follow him around and check what he was teaching and whatever it is they did to register their objections to him? Because this is not the way you go about your business. If you're going to come with a message that is in some ways diametrically opposed to the established religion of the day, you don't do it like this. And if somebody were to come to you and say, you know what? Communion's over. If you're a real Christian, you won't do communion anymore. That's done. And you would say, and you defend that how? And they say, I got a message from Jesus. I was, woke up this morning and he was at the end of my bed and he told me communion's over. And you would say, well, I don't think we're going to do that. And that would be the end of the conversation. How is that any different than what we have here in Galatians 1?
Well, because, in the first century, we were dealing with a totally new, you might say, religion. A religion that was, from the perspective of the Jewish people of that day, this was a transformation. It was all of a sudden saying, the one we've been waiting for is now here, and now the revelation of God is final and complete in him. And initially, those around this whole thing in the first century Roman world, many of them thought that Christians were just another sect of Judaism. And Judaism had legality. It was a legal religion in the Roman Empire.
So you had your Pharisees, you had your Sadducees, you had your, Essenes or whatever they were.
Yeah, so this is just another sect. Yeah. But it quickly became apparent, and I think probably as much as anything, some of the practices that the Christians adopted, for example, worshiping on Sunday rather than Saturday, set them apart. And the Jewish people, they were suspicious. Like, what is this? This is different. But what Paul was saying wasn't any different than what Jesus had said. It wasn't any different than what the apostles had been proclaiming. Not that there was a time when Paul had to call, it'll be coming up later in this letter to Galatians, he had to call Peter on the carpet and say, Peter, you overstepped your bounds here. You are denying the gospel by what you're saying here. And Peter apparently submitted to Paul's admonition because he was just reminding him that, we can make mistakes too. But, it is a different kind of situation because, Christ's revelation is still going on in the church in a special way. But the New Testament isn't there. It isn't complete.
Did you ever change your mind on anything?
Oh, yeah.
I have. I had to think about it for a second.
Yeah.
For Paul to go from a zealot for first century Judaism to becoming the Apostle Paul, did he change his mind, Pastor, or was that a miracle? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us here from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. He is risen. He is risen indeed.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Every Thursday, St. Anthony's Medical Center in South St. Louis County offers cholesterol testing from 8 to 11 a.m. Testing requires participants to fast for 12 hours before undergoing total cholesterol, triglycerides, high-density and low-density lipoproteins, risk ratio, and glucose testing at a cost of $30. As part of the process, a free blood pressure check will be provided. Cholesterol test results will be given at the time of testing. Screenings take place on the second floor of the Highland Education and Training Center, 10,020 Kennerly Road.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My personal celebration of Easter has been influenced by one resurrection festival service that I attended over a quarter century ago. It was Tuesday of Easter week, actually, and there was a church full of us attending a funeral for that church's pastor. He had entered the hospital on Ash Wednesday and died at noon on Easter Sunday. For a preacher, that's pretty much like dying with your boots on. I can remember the pastor's bishop who preached. He pulled out the pastor's old, well-worn Bible, and he told us that you could tell by the book's shape that it had been used often. And then we sang a hymn that I had never heard before. It was titled, Thine is the Glory. The final stanza goes like this. No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of Life. Life is naught without thee. Aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan to thy home above. Thine is the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. To me, being sustained in this life and then crossing the Jordan to the Promised Land is what the celebration of Easter is about. And I hear this biblical theme in all the scripture readings for Easter. For instance, when the angel at the empty tomb spoke to the women, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Imagine how wonderful these words sounded to Peter, the man who had denied knowing his Lord. He was not just forgiven, but Jesus was going on ahead of him. Lord, during this Easter week, teach us that no matter where we go or what we do, you are going ahead of us, and teach us to look to your promises to see where you are leading us. For we pray in the name of our risen and reigning Lord Jesus, who is our hope and help. Amen.
Let your birthday child jump, climb, slide, and explore with an outdoor Missouri Adventure celebration. Reservations are now open for birthday parties in the Doris I. Schnook Children's Garden at the Missouri Botanical Garden. Parties are available between 10 a.m. and 4 p.m. on Saturdays and Sundays. From April through October, cost is $200 per party of up to 24 3 through 12-year-olds with 5 adult chaperones. Contact the Missouri Botanical Garden for more information.
You know, I had a kind of a change. I had a moment in my life back in my 20s where I changed my thinking, changed my approach, my understanding of Christianity. I didn't have the whole thing just open up to me, you know, on day one, but I had a significant course correction, if you will. Long story, too long to tell now. But I don't think it was a miracle. I do think the Holy Spirit was involved. I think the Holy Spirit's always involved. But sometimes, you know, it's just spectacular. Paul's reversal here is spectacular. Did he just change his mind, Pastor, or was it a miracle?
Well, I think it was a miracle. The gift of faith, if you are really, you know, honest about it, is always the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's a miracle. He creates faith in our hearts where there was no faith. And for Paul, that was even more dramatic because he went from persecutor to promoter, you know, immediately.
Yeah, but you know, if I decide to go to the 6:30 sunrise service instead of the 8:30 sunrise service, I change my mind. But if I decide to be, if I'm a Democrat and I decide to be a Republican or vice versa, now that is a miracle. And that seems to be what we have here in Galatians 1.
Well, you're right. I mean, what happened to Paul was a miracle for sure, because the transformation was so dramatic and so sudden and so inexplicable. You know, I mean, he confronts something on the road to Damascus. The people who were with him couldn't verify it because they couldn't necessarily see or hear everything that was going on. But he saw Jesus. Jesus spoke to him. and touched his life, and a day or so later he is baptized and begins to proclaim, you know, that this Jesus that he encountered on the road to Damascus is truly the Messiah, the one he had been persecuting. Paul was confronted by Jesus with, you know, his own, you know, sin too. You are, you know, persecuting me, Jesus said. And Paul understood from that, and I think that's where his whole metaphor for the church is the body of Christ. If you persecute the church, if you hurt Christians, and that's what he was doing, he was dragging people and throwing them into jail and seeing if he could get them, you know, capital punishment, then you are actually attacking Jesus himself, because it's his body, the church is.
I think that most people call themselves Christians believe that God is a passive and more or less reclusive being, and that he sits on his throne in heaven, and he is all-knowing, so he knows what's going on, but he's not all that involved. He only gets involved when we force his hand, when we're about to do something that's really catastrophic or really stupid, or, you know, maybe he's got a plan for us, and so we need to be nudged in this direction a little bit. You know, he makes an adjustment, course correction. And then he goes back to watching TV or whatever, you know, sitting on the big throne there in heaven. Would you agree that most people tend to view God as a passive and reclusive God as opposed to an active and intimately involved God?
I think that's probably true. And, you know, maybe the best thing to do is suggest to them when they read the book of Acts, you know, and see, you know, how God is at work in the early church and sort of the decisive leading role that he takes and plays in directing the outreach and the outspread of the gospel message. But I think you're probably right. Many people have that sort of attitude. The only time they get really upset is when something bad happens and they say, well, why didn't God prevent this?
Well, exactly. We go through life doing what we want to do, planning and interacting just the way we want to do it.
Never even asking if the Lord wills.
No.
Yeah.
We call him reclusive, but actually we've put a good deal of distance between him and us. And then we have a bad day. Maybe we have a really bad day. And then we decide to pray. And we say, oh, Lord, I'm really having a bad day here. I could use a little help if you could intervene here, please. And then we wait 5-10 minutes for him to do it, and he doesn't show up, and we think he's reclusive and passive.
Yeah. I sometimes have likened that to, you know, what happens with a jack-in-the-box. You know, you take the jack-in-the-box, and you push him down, and you close the top, and you leave him there like that until you want him to pop out, and then you go and turn the crank. And sometimes people think about God like that. So, but see, God will not allow himself to be, you know, used in that way. He won't. The Old Testament people wandering through the wilderness with the ark, sometimes, and even after they had come into the promised land, they thought of God that way. They get ready to go out under Eli, who's the high priest, and say, let's go fight the Philistines, and we'll take God with us this time. Get the ark, bring it out.
But you see, the way you said that even still sort of facilitates my passive, reclusive view of God, because he's still in the box, and I'm the one turning the crank. Maybe it's true that I'm the one in the box, and he's the one turning the crank. Now, if you have a passive, reclusive understanding of God, which is developed over a lifetime of getting into some trouble, calling on God, and he doesn't respond the way I want him to, then you get to a verse like verse 15 where he says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born. We don't have any place to put that verse. That doesn't fit the passive, reclusive, I can't find him when I need him.
Not if you think God's in the box, no.
So this is a hard one, because for you to say, well, no, that's not the way it is not necessarily going to reverse or invert 30, 40, 50 years of experience with God where he seems like he's hard to find, doesn't respond when I pray, at least not what I need. Put that verse 15 into a context here so I can understand it.
Well, I think it clarifies for us, you know, where God really is at work in our lives. And He's got everything mapped out. You know, he knows every one of our days before they start.
He knows every one of our days before they start.
Our days are determined. You know, the psalmist and psalmist reminds us of that. And it's clear that, you know, not that we're fatalistic, not that we say, well, I don't have to worry because it's already, you know, mapped out for me. But God already has a plan and a purpose. You know, he says to the people of Israel through Jeremiah, I have plans for you to give you a hope and a future. And so God is the one who is orchestrating, directing, guiding. You know, a perfectly good example of that is the whole passion of our Lord. You know, some people might think, well, that's, you know, God must have been asleep, you know, to let this happen, you know. But it's clear the way that the gospel writers describe this is that God is the one who's planned this out. Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. When on the cross he says, I thirst, you know, it's John who says, and he, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. So it's, you know, God is the author, the designer of this drama that's being enacted. And all of those people who play a role, Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod and Peter and the 12 and Judas and, you know, the whole bunch of soldiers and Barabbas, they're just actors in a drama that God has designed. It's not a bunch of coincidences coming together here at this point, but it's God's plan being worked out.
Some of us can sort of envision a scenario where various things are happening as we human beings exercise all of our own free wills, and God is smart enough that he can nudge this guy, that guy, this thing, and that thing to make it work out the way he wants it to work out. But that still falls short of a perspective that says, he who had set me apart before I was born. Can you complete the deal here? I mean, let's look at it this way. Let's say Pastor Ron Rawl lives to be 100 years old. That means you're going to be around for quite a bit of time yet. And on that day, when you pass away at the age of 100, it'll be a glorious entrance for you into eternal life, into the kingdom of God. But you've got a lot of years left. God doesn't care what you're doing today. I mean, you know, he may have one eye on you to make sure that you don't go too deep into the ditch, but this day is irrelevant. Is this day as important as the day when you will enter glory?
Well, I think as a Christian, I see, you know, God at work in every aspect of my life.
Well, God bless you, sir, because the rest of us are walking around and walking into walls. We're not.
But, and I don't say, I'm not trying to say that I always see that, but I see God opening doors and providing opportunities and, you know, just guiding and directing life in such a way so that, you know, his purpose, his ultimate purpose is fulfilled. Now, I'm not always sensitive to that. I don't always observe that. I don't always aware of that. There are times when I look back and say, well, I missed a great opportunity there that God put before me and I was just blind to it and I didn't see it. And I wish I could go back and undo that, and I can't. But, you know, I think we need to have a sort of a consciousness of the fact that God is at work in our lives. And you know, he's working out his purpose. His ultimate purpose is going to be worked out. Even when we resist it, and even when we don't recognize it and fail to act in ways that are in accord with his will and purpose. But we still continue to pray, thy will be done.
You ever have a bad day?
Yeah.
You ever have a really bad day?
Yeah.
When you have a really bad day, do you shake your fist at God, maybe figuratively, and say, what did I do to deserve this? You ever do that?
I think usually what I find myself thinking is, God, forgive me, you know, for failing to be what you want me to be.
Now, it seems to me, and let's just be out in the open here on the record, Pastor Rawl's not boasting. I know you're not boasting. Known you for a long time. What you are articulating is an approach that you have learned over time.
That's right.
Makes more sense to you. To me, the difference between well, thanks a lot, God. You know, what did I do to deserve this? And talking about forgiveness or humility is the difference between sophistication and unsophistication, maturity and immaturity. How does one get to that place? Paul, well, he got a visit on the Damascus Road, but you didn't get that.
I didn't have anything quite like that, but I think, you know, we get it primarily from looking back and seeing and being able to trace how God works. I mean, I like to think of Joseph as an example here. Joseph, you know, sold by his brothers. They hate him. They're ready to kill him. They sell him to a bunch of Midianites. He ends up in Egypt. He ends up, you know, working for Potiphar. Then he gets thrown, falsely accused, thrown into jail. He spends a bunch of years in jail. And at the last moment, you know, he's sort of plucked out of jail and elevated to the heights of rule in Egypt. And it's only years later that he can look back and say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I'm not sure during that whole time he could have said that. But we, and I don't either at the time it happens. You know, I'm saying, why is this happening? What's going on? But later on I can look back and say, you know, God had a plan. I mean, I'll give you a good example. As we were talking and thinking, I was a missionary in Papua New Guinea. I had been there for 8 years. I had gotten to the point where I felt like I could really make a contribution, because, you know, it takes a while to learn the language and the culture and kind of really feel like you can do something. And then we had three children at the time. Our daughter Emily got severe asthma problems, and they were so severe, and there was so little we could do there for her. And we lived out in the bush, and we didn't even have a road to the place where we lived. And the doctor said, you have got to take her back to the States. And I rebelled against that. I said, I can't believe this is happening. Why would God allow this to happen? It doesn't make any sense. You know, from my perspective, it didn't. And that was a bad day, if you will. It was more than one day. But, you know, I rebelled against God. I couldn't see how he could use that. And I can look back now and say, God had something else in mind, and something else, you know, he was going to work that out, and he was directing that. He already knew what was ahead, but I didn't. And I can only say that by looking back as opposed to knowing it at the time.
Verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. It just doesn't make any sense to do it this way. Now, having said that, I realize that you can be on the verge of breakout ministry in Papua New Guinea because you finally learned the language and you're finally sort of integrated into the fabric of the culture, and then God pops you out and sends you back to the United States. I realize you can be on your way to kill Christians in Damascus or arrest them or whatever he was going to do, and the next thing you know, you're writing parts of the New Testament. I understand reversals. But this doesn't make any sense. For Jesus Christ himself to personally appear to Paul and to ordain him, if I can use that term, to be his apostle to the Gentiles, and then for Paul to avoid going up to Jerusalem where the 12 apostles are holding, or the, you know, the 12 are holding forth for 3 years to avoid going to Jerusalem, that doesn't make any sense.
We see what Paul is doing here, and this section that we're looking at today is really a defense of his apostleship. That's really what it is. And the reason why that's so important is because his ability to demonstrate where his apostleship comes from is directly related to the validity of the message that he proclaims. If the Judaizers, those who are contesting what Paul had proclaimed in Galatia, if they are right in saying this is what Paul's preaching is wrong, he's out of line, they can only do that by saying he's really not an apostle. if he's an apostle, if he has been commissioned by Christ, if he's been sent by Christ, because that's what an apostle is, then his message has validity. So the two things ride together, and he's forced here by the situation in Galatia to demonstrate that he really is an apostle. And that comes from Christ, not from anybody else. I didn't go up to Jerusalem. I don't think Paul was avoiding that. I just think he was saying, you know, I don't need to go there because the revelation that I'm receiving is from directly from God. And that's not just what he got on the road to Damascus, but apparently during those 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem, he was probably intensely involved in studying the Old Testament, guided by the Spirit of God to help to see how the Old Testament pointed toward Christ. You see, he didn't have the experience that those two disciples on the way to Emmaus did. During that two-hour walk, you know, from Jerusalem to Emmaus, Jesus opened their minds and he opened the scripture and he showed them how it was necessary that the Son of Man had to suffer and die because the scriptures had promised it. They had described the plan of God. And they heard that, and they must have marveled, and they said, didn't our hearts burn within us while this was happening? They got it directly as Jesus was walking with them. And Paul's, you know, saying, Jesus wasn't physically with me, but he revealed this to me too. And that's the message I proclaim to you. That makes me an apostle, because I have a commission directly from Christ. I didn't need to go to get Peter's approval. I didn't need to get James's approval or anybody else's approval in Jerusalem, because I already had the authority from Christ himself.
Now, if you read the book of Romans, which is, I guess, could I say, Paul's finest treatise on the theology that he offers, the way he ties all the scriptures together, the theology of the scriptures.
Sure.
You start out being an extremely zealous first century Jew, and you wind up producing a document like the letter to the Romans. I think, Pastor Rawl, you got to cover a lot of ground to get from point A to point B in that scenario. Now, do we know or do we care when Paul was struck blind on the road to Damascus? He was like blind for 3 days or something, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he had 3 days to sit and contemplate what was happening to him. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ dumped this revelation into Paul in those 3 days there, and when it was time, when the scales came off, you know, he was ready to rock and roll? Or do you think that these 3 years where he was sort of away from the institutions of the day, that he was being taught by revelation on a daily basis? Do we know? Do we care?
Well, I don't know that we know for sure, because we're dealing with a portion of Paul's life that we don't really have any explicit reference to. This is the only place where he really talks about that. And it's very sketchy. But it seems to me that those 3 years would have been spent in Paul intensely going over those Old Testament scriptures, which he knew so well, but now his eyes have been opened by seeing Christ there. Later on, you know, he will write and say, even to this day, when the Jews read the Old Testament, it's like they've got blinders on. They've got a veil over their face because they don't see Christ there. And not seeing Christ there, it doesn't, you know, the truth of it doesn't become apparent to them. But Christ, in a sense, dramatically ripped the veil away from Paul on that road to Damascus, and he allowed him to see Christ. And I think during those 3 years, I see those 3 years as being a kind of Paul like a hermit in a monastery, just studying, you know, the scriptures, the scrolls, and yes, God's Spirit guiding him, revealing to him, you know, the fullness of Christ in the Old Testament, so that when he comes back onto the scene in Antioch, he's ready to go. He can take on anybody then.
Some Christians believe that Jesus was an only child, that Mary had one child, Jesus, and that's all. Other Christians believe that Mary had a bunch of children after Jesus. When Paul writes, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother," does that speak to that question?
Well, it does, but not, I guess, not definitively, because the word brother, you know, the way we use it in English, you know, you'd say, if you didn't say half-brother or step-brother, you'd say it's a full, you know, you have the same mom and dad.
Right.
The Greek doesn't make that clear distinction, so that the word that's used here that is translated brother could refer to someone who's related in a close way, but not necessarily having the same mom and dad. So it's not definitive. It seems to me that, you know, a stronger argument is when Jesus goes back to Nazareth, you know, for the first time, and he preaches in the synagogue, and the people there say, who is this guy? Where did he get this learning? Isn't he, you know, the carpenter's son? Don't we have his brothers and sisters here with us? You know, that is a more compelling argument for the fact that Jesus, that Mary had other children, either by Joseph, so they would be full brothers and sisters, or maybe Joseph died and there was another father, and they're step brothers and sisters, or half brothers and sisters. Either way, I think that's a stronger argument than this. But James was someone closely related to Jesus. I think he was his brother, but some think not.
In verse 24 it says, "And they glorified God because of me." Do you take it that that glorification that is referenced there comes from the fact that Paul was a remarkable, remarkable fellow, having gone from south to north, if you will, and that would amaze anybody? Or did they glorify God because the Holy Spirit was on the scene investing faith in people? Faith is not necessary in the first case.
I think it's the latter, but, you know, I think certainly they marveled that somebody that they knew and feared initially, because he led the persecution against the church, had been converted by the power of God and had become now a missionary who was proclaiming the gospel in some pretty, you know, exciting and significant ways. And Paul was a man of wonderful gifts. He took the zeal that he had as a persecutor, and he held on to that zeal, and he brought it into his work as a missionary slash apostle to the Gentiles. And the church couldn't help but marvel at that and say, what an incredible God who could take someone like this and make him into an ambassador for the gospel.
Thank you, Pastor Rawl. He is risen.
He's risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Happy Easter to you.
Thank you. You too.
We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up next. Stay with us. Pastor Ken Wagner will be with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.